Good to be with you again this morning. We come this morning to the final section of the book of Jude. We could divide the book of Jude into three sections. Each has some overlap. In the first third of the book, there are warnings about judgment on persons who rebel against the authority of God. Gave various examples. The children of Israel were brought out of Egypt by mighty miracles, wonderful signs, but they turned their back on God and they died in the wilderness, never seeing the promised land. Angels refused to obey God, some of them, and they were cast out of heaven, and some of them are bound in chains in darkness waiting for judgment day. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah refused to accept God's laws about conduct, especially sexual conduct, and were destroyed with brimstone from heaven. And in the middle section of the book, Jude described men infiltrating the church. He warned that they would be subtle. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Verse 4. But they can be identified by their involvement in two categories of behavior. One, they indulge in bodily pleasures without restraint and without regard to God's laws. And two, they rebel against authority and they seek power. They seek control. They seek glory for themselves. And in the third section of the book today, we have the answer to the question, well, what would you want us to do about all this, Jude? How should we respond to the fact that there are false teachers infiltrating the church? And Jude transitioned from describing the false prophets, the false teachers, to instructions for his audience in the first three words of verse 17. But you, beloved... There you see the transition. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's been ample warning given by the apostles about false teachers infiltrating the church, Jude said. The picture on the screen is meant to represent one of the apostles preaching. And the apostles are they're the source from where the warnings about false teachers came from. Jude had great respect for the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a select group of men. Depending on who you ask, you'll get a different answer on how many apostles there were. Everyone agrees that there were at least 12. You had the 12 disciples of Jesus, minus Judas Iscariot, but then he was replaced by Matthias, by Lot, and so you have at least 12. An apostle, by definition, is a person sent on a mission by God. In order to be an apostle, a person must have walked with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. The apostles walked with Jesus from the time of his baptism, coming up out of the Jordan, where he was baptized by John, and then the Holy Spirit alighting on him, and they needed to walk with him until his ascension back to heaven. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' person, and they were eyewitnesses of his works, and they were eyewitnesses of his teachings, and they saw the miracles of Jesus, and many people would also say that to be an apostle, you needed to have the gift of miracles, which we know the apostles did. Paul was an exception. He was an apostle by a special means. He was an eyewitness of Jesus and taught by Jesus himself, according to Galatians 1. But his encounter with Jesus was after Jesus' resurrection and after that time where Jesus met Saul on the road, and we had Saul's conversion. And certainly Paul had the gift of miracles. So I would say these 13 men, the 12 apostles of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, plus Paul, were apostles, and possibly a few others. They were given a message by Jesus to declare to the world. And part of that message was, there will be mockers in the last times, Jude said. The apostle Peter gave a message like that in 2 Peter 3:3. He said, know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And the apostle Paul gave many warnings about false teachers, at one point calling them savage wolves who would come into the church and not spare the flock. Now, Jude described his generation as being the last time in verse 18. And so, if Jude was living in the last time, all the more we should expect false teachers to abound. Last week, we noted that Jude identified the two ways that false teachers can be identified, again, by their degenerate lifestyle and their resistance to authority. And if you look at verse 18b and 19, Jude reiterates these identifiers. Who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts? They are sensual persons who cause divisions. And so they're sensual and they cause divisions. And Jude summed up the condition of these infiltrators and imposters at the end of verse 19, not having the Spirit. They're not saved. They're in the church, but not of the church. They're unsaved people posing as saved people. And churches are laden down with many unsaved people. And that's good neither for the church nor for those individuals posing as Christians. Those unsaved people who remain in the church are likely to end up as examples of Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. All right, remember to look inside. We're in verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building up your faith on your most yourselves, up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. According to Jude, our job is to stay close to the Lord and live in unbroken fellowship with him. And we're given four instructions on how we are to live in unbroken fellowship with God in these two verses. First of all, build up your faith. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And notice where the responsibility falls. It falls on me. It falls on you. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Of course, we can't build our faith up without God, Jesus said. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. John 15:5. So fruit ultimately comes from God through the Holy Spirit, but our job is to abide. If we don't abide in him, we will not build up our faith or produce fruit. Now, what Jesus meant by abide and what Jude means here by build yourselves up is really the same thing. The word build means to rear up like a man, putting brick after brick after brick after brick, building his house. are to build on your most holy faith. Our faith is built on Jesus Christ, who is the foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. And this is the sure foundation that our faith is built on, that God sent his Son from heaven to become a man. He was born of Mary, and he lived a sinless life, and he was crucified on Calvary, not for his sins, but for our sins. He was buried, and he rose the third day through the mighty power of God, thereby demonstrating that Jesus is victorious over death, and that by trusting in him, we can be forgiven of our sins, and we can be assured of eternal life. On the foundation of that belief, we are to build our faith brick by brick. But how do we go about building? This is Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now here Jesus is called the cornerstone, and the foundation here is the apostles and prophets. Now, the foundation which the apostles and the prophets left for us is the Bible. The prophets left us the scripture, which is the Old Testament. The apostles left us the scripture, which is the New Testament. We are being built up brick by brick as we read and study scripture. And we can choose to abide in his word, or we can choose to ignore his word. And that's why Jude said, build yourselves up, abide in his word. We don't wait for God to build us up when we have no intake of scripture. If you don't read scripture, this would be a great time to start. And you'll see on the back page of your bulletin, there is a plan to read through the Bible in 1 year, reading about 5 days a week. It takes 15 minutes a day to read through the Bible if you're on a 5 day or week plan. It takes about 11 minutes per day if you're reading the Bible daily. We build ourselves up with study and reading of Scripture. All right, pray in the Spirit. Jude 1:20, praying in the Spirit. The next step in building up faith is this prayer, but it's a certain kind of prayer, right? It's prayer in the Holy Spirit. It sounds kind of mystical, right? I suppose that some people try to make this verse a prop for some very experiential kind of prayer, and perhaps some people use this to support speaking in tongues, but I'm not sure. But let's take some of the mystery out of this matter of praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit is prayer that is guided by the Holy Spirit. And prayer that is guided by the Holy Spirit will be within God's will if it's guided by the Holy Spirit. Prayer that's within the Holy Spirit's guidance will be informed by Scripture. And Jesus taught us how to pray. We can learn how to pray from Scripture, Matthew 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, etc., etc. And there are many other model prayers in the Old and New Testaments. And since all Scripture is Holy Spirit breathed, prayers modeled after biblical prayers will fall into the category of prayers that are in the Holy Spirit. Now, in addition to prayer that is modeled in Scripture, objectively modeled in Scripture, you will find, I believe, that the Holy Spirit may move you in a more subjective way, nudging you towards certain prayers. For example, you may have a sense that God wants you to pray for a certain person. He may lay a burden on your heart, or he may lay a missionary on your heart, or he may call you to a season of prayer about a certain circumstance in your life. And so prayer in the Holy Spirit is prayer that is guided by him. And these are the prayers that the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, that Jude is looking for. Well, would there be examples of prayer that are less so in the Holy Spirit? Yes, I think so. Now, understand, as a child of God, you always have the right to petition your Heavenly Father. But some prayers are more guided by the Holy Spirit than others. One kind of prayer that is less in the Holy Spirit is prayer that is done for show. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Matthew 6:5. Another kind of prayer that is not particularly in the Holy Spirit is repetitious prayers that with words that are not heartfelt by the one praying. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Matthew 6:7. Another prayer that I would have to say is less in the Spirit is the kind of prayer where we are asking primarily for things for our benefit. Lord, I need money for a better car. Lord, I want this coin collection. Whatever it is that is primarily benefiting us. We can pray for needs and we can pray for desires. But Jesus told us that our first priority in prayer is to pray for God's glory. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So praying in the Holy Spirit is those prayers which the Holy Spirit can readily give his approval to, because they fall within his desires, they fall within his will, and they fall within his guidance. All right. Keep in God's love. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And on this matter, I found a quote from William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary, which I think gives the gist of this better than I can. He said, here the love of God can be compared to sunshine. The sun is always shining, but when something comes between us and the sun, we are no longer in the sunshine. That is the way it is with God's love. It is always beaming down upon us, but if sin comes between us and the Lord, then we are no longer enjoying his love in practice. We can keep ourselves in his love, first of all, by lives of holiness and godliness, and if, or I might say, and when sin should come between, then we should confess and forsake that sin immediately. The secret is to let nothing come between us and God, unquote. So we see that staying in God's love is really our responsibility. God's love is there. But we can and do at times step out of it. God allows us to do that. Does it feel like you are out of God's favor? Does it feel like God is distant? Does it feel as though God does not hear your prayers? Then consider the words of Isaiah, from Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Well, what should I do then if there is sin in my life? I'll listen to another quote from Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's God's desire that the stains of sin in your life be washed away. And when we reason together with God, we find that his desire is that we confess those sins and ask forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, and then we are washed white as snow. Depend on the mercy of Jesus. This is verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The last three words of that verse are a prepositional phrase, unto eternal life. Jude talked here about the return of Jesus, or his calling us home in death. Jude wants us to remember that Jesus is coming back, and that the mercy of Jesus has something to do with his return. The mercy of Jesus as it comes to his return could be taken two different ways. One, it's his mercy that prepared the way for us through his sacrificial blood to be ready for his return. Secondly, it could mean his mercy in taking us to eternity when the time is right, and perhaps when our lives become unbearable due to pain and hardship. Listen carefully to Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perishes. Righteous people die. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Believer, God is watching your life. He tracks the level of hardship and pain you experience when your life is exceptionally burdensome. He will either give you the strength to walk through the trials, or he will call you home. And when he calls you home, moving into verse 2 of Isaiah 57, he shall enter peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. When you are called home, you will enter peace. You will, as it were, rest in your bed. You will walk in your righteousness. When Elizabeth Gaiman was in hospice care down at Shady Lawn, and Andrea and I went to visit her, and we asked her, how can we pray for you, Elizabeth? She said, I want to go home. Pray that God will take me home. Our days are in God's hands. either Jesus will return or we will die. Either way, the mercy of Jesus has us ready to meet God. And the timing of that we can trust to God. All right, moving on to verses 22 and 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So here we're called to look outside of us and to pay attention to those around us, being ready with the gospel. In the context of very influential false teachers, Jude wanted his listeners to be ready to witness to the true gospel. But the way in which we witness to others is not always the same. On some have compassion, making a difference, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. The ESV puts it this way. Have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. In verse 22, we have the kind of person that benefits from a tender touch in the context of false teachers infiltrating the churches. This may be the person who is struggling with doubts. They've been under the teaching of a false teacher, and that teaching is all about unrestrained sensuality or all about defiance. And the person who needs mercy and tenderness may be that person who's having doubts or he's confused by what he hears or she hears by the false teacher. And they sense maybe that something is wrong, but they can't quite put their finger on it. To that person, we would show mercy. Now, the person in verse 23 may be the person who has been under the false teaching and has really taken the bait, hook, line, and sinker, and they're already living in the degenerate lifestyle that's been modeled by the false teachers. And this is why Jude said, in this case, you need to hate even the garment that's stained by the flesh. These people have already fallen into serious sin. And when you witness to this person, the lewd lifestyle's already in full force. And Jude said, beware, because those defilements of the body, sexual and otherwise, it could have a very strong pull on our flesh. They create very strong temptations. The person already fully involved in the degenerate lifestyle is not as likely to be won over by the gentle touch. A strong warning of judgment might be better for them. Okay, can we determine who to approach with mercy and tenderness and who to approach with more fear and judgment? Well, you're sensible people. I believe you can think these through, but just for a fun exercise, let's consider some examples. Which approach, mercy or judgment, works best with children? See, so if you're teaching a class of 5-year-olds, you may not want to make your full story about Ananias and Sapphira. Do you know what Ananias did, children? He told a lie. And lightning came from heaven and struck him, and he fell on the ground like a sack of potatoes. And he never moved again. Tenderness. So with children, we want to be like Jesus. He took them up into his arms and his lap. He blessed them. The children always felt welcome with him. Well, what about a man who's already living in sexual immorality and now he's looking among the women of the church for his next victim? More mercy, more judgment. We're going to come much more strongly, I think, to this man, I would hope. Paul said, don't have anything to do with that person if he's within the church. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with that person. 1 Corinthians 5:11. What about a person teaching a false gospel, teaching that a person can be saved by works or by following the law? Mercy or judgment? In the days of Jesus, this was the Pharisees. Jesus had very harsh words for them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Those are all from Matthew 23. But don't imagine that the first approach is full of love and the second approach has no love. Now, Jesus warned the Pharisees because he loved them. And he understood that they would not respond to the gentler touch of drawing them to himself. What about an abused but mixed up and sinful woman? More mercy and more judgment. We might point out two examples, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery. And in both cases, I would say, Jesus mostly was tender and merciful to them. Now, most of the examples so far have been maybe somewhat easy to decide. Others may not be, and maybe they're a mixture of the approach. There are many other cases we could look at. How about an unsaved man who's in hospice care with not much time to live? Stronger approach or gentle approach? What about a mentally ill man with paranoid delusions who's threatening his wife? Gentle or stronger? What about a woman addicted to painkillers? See, when ministering the gospel to people, we need to use wisdom, and we need to be sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But above all, we need to do something. People are dying. People are slipping into eternal destruction and hell. We dare not sit on our hands when God has called us to look outwards and care for the perishing. All right. Remember to look upward. Verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present yourself faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Here we have Jude's doxology. It's really quite beautiful to read. And Jude, after calling us to look inward, to build up our faith, and to look outward, to witness to those who need Jesus Christ, he tells us in the final two verses to look upward to God from where all hope comes. And I'm going to take verse 25 first because it's easier for me to organize in my mind that way. God is our Savior, verse 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And here, Jude refers to God, I believe, as a reference to God the Father. The Father is our Savior in the sense that he sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in this verse, Jude tells us about the character of God our Savior. He is first wise. He knows all things. He does all things right. And he alone it is who is wise. No one else can measure up to him. He's worthy of glory. He's full of dignity. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of all honor. He's majestic. He's awe-inspiring. He's full of splendor. He's transcendent. And that's the reason why one day every knee will bow to him when men and women finally see his transcendence and his splendor. He has all dominion. He rules over all. He has grand authority over everything. And in this world, it appears at times that things are out of control. It appears that Satan is winning. But God has all dominion. He's ruling over everything. He has all power. His force is unending. He has the faculty to perform anything that he desires. God's wisdom, his glory, his majesty, dominion, and power are now and forever. No one can successfully challenge him. It's not that God is in heaven tenaciously clinging to the throne by his fingernails with the devil nearly pulling him off. God, our Savior, reigns now and forever. And it was this God of power and might and splendor who has said, your sins are forgiven and removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And if God tells you that in his wisdom and his power and his splendor, you can count on that. No one has the authority to contradict or annul the salvation that he offers through Jesus Christ. It is but for you to repent and accept it. And here we transition into verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God in his majesty and his power, he is able to preserve your faith. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Now this was important for Jude's audience to hear because with the false teachers and their following and sin abounding, it may have appeared that no Christian could endure the uprising of evil against the church of God. It appeared that evil and temptations would overcome even the Christian's weak soul. Now, as it comes to preserving the faith of the believer, in terms of preventing the Christian from losing their faith and becoming apostate, is it more that the believer clings to God or that God clings to the believer? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God clings to the believer. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. The power comes from God, but in the case of the believer who is kept by God, we also find the believer working. the true believer is found building up their faith through the Bible, praying in the Spirit, and also clinging to God. I found this quotation as I studied from David Guzik. He said, "Keeping us spiritually safe is God's work. But you can always tell the people he is working in, because they are working also." God doesn't call us to simply let the Christian life happen to us, nor does he command us to save ourselves. He calls us to a partnership with him. When we are partners with God, we are sure of success because of his mighty power. He is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. With God as your Savior and with God applying his preserving power to your spiritual life, you will one day stand before the awe-inspiring, majestic God, and you will be counted faultless. Do we have faults? Yes, many, multiple. A devastating amount. But when we stand before God, those faults are gone, taken away by the blood of Jesus. Then, says Jude, there will be much joy. You will have joy to be sure. I will have joy to be sure. You know, the sins and the struggles of this life are turned into the glory of heaven. But heaven rejoices as well. The words of Jesus from Luke 15. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. How humbling, but how glorious that will be, the day my sinful self and your sinful self stand before God and heaven rejoices because you are there. If you are saved today, you are preserved to that day because he is your keeper. God is our keeper. Given that the day that you will stand before God is inevitable, it is fitting that you seek diligently to be ready for that day, building up your faith and praying in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance of your greatness and your power and the war against evil is being won by you even now in this time, in this world. We thank you for the assurance that you know how to preserve the believer and keep them from falling away. And we thank you, Father, for the instruction that you've given us to build up our faith, to pray in the Spirit, to look for your coming, to abide in your love. We ask that as we continue to worship this morning, that you will strengthen us and encourage us in our ability to do just that, build our faith up. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.